I must say, I'm feeling better during this second hour of Issues Etc. because for almost a week now, I have been mulling over this decision taken by the Supreme Court regarding a Texas sodomy law. I had an opportunity yesterday and today to read through the decision itself, not only the decision and the concurring opinions, but also the dissent, which I found very interesting. Lawrence v. Texas is the Supreme Court decision, overturning a dozen or so sodomy laws nationwide in one fell swoop. It's all over the news. I've been anxious to talk about it. We did talk about it a little bit yesterday, but I feel better during this hour because we have alongside of us a kind of a walking, talking law library, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, to give his evaluation of last week's Supreme Court's decision, Lawrence v. Texas. We'll talk about that during the entire second hour of Issues Etc. today. Our phone numbers, if you have a question or a comment, if it's been bugging you too and interesting you as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest, Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much. It's always a pleasure.
And I understand that congratulations are in order. An additional degree from the University of Wales, if I'm not mistaken. What was the nature of this?
Well, that's a higher doctorate in law. It was very nice that they would do this. I submitted all of my legal publications to them, and then they sent them out to external readers, and this is very rarely granted, but I did receive this, and so I've become three times as obnoxious as I was before.
Well, congratulations.
Thank you.
All right. What is your general reaction to last Thursday's Supreme Court decision, Lawrence v. Texas?
Well, the problem here, it seems to me, is, as always, that the press has made more of this than it deserves. For example, in USA Today, the article starts, decision represents an enormous turn in the law. And language like this is used throughout. A milestone in U.S. law and culture, et cetera, et cetera. The fact of the matter is that the decision is fairly narrow and not as important as I think most people are making it. What this decision says is that the right to people in their own homes to do what they want to do is not to be abridged by police action. In other words, the point of the decision is not so much homosexuality per se. It's the fact that one's home is one's castle, and we don't want a police state in which the police can interfere in the activities of the citizenry when these activities are not taking place in the public domain. Now, this, of course, has implications for the whole homosexual area, but the implications are more general and sociological than anything else. The ruling certainly does not, for example, legitimate homosexual marriage or anything of that kind, and yet that's exactly what I think some people believe it may do. And in the dissenting opinion that Justice Scalia presented, he presents a slippery slope argument in which he says, on the basis of this, perhaps the U.S. will go in the direction of the Canadian Supreme Court and legitimate homosexual marriage. It doesn't seem to me that this would necessarily bring that about at all.
There are several key issues in this decision that I would like you to explain to us, if you could. The first one being the emphasis upon the 14th Amendment of the Constitution, usually called due process, and it reads in part, "No state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law." How did that section of the Constitution play into the court's decision on Thursday?
Well, there have been discussions for the last generation on the application of what is known as substantive due process to problems of this kind. A lot of this is highly technical, and what this really does is to raise again the issue of federal interference in state activities. And you can see this coming out in Scalia's dissenting opinion, where Scalia says, I don't have any problems with homosexual activity per se, but I don't want to see states' rights interfered with. And this is somewhat disturbing. I mean, nowhere in the entire decision is the issue of the legitimacy, the morality of homosexuality actually raised. What the justices are dealing with is whether or not constitutionally the federal government has a right, and the Supreme Court itself has a right to interfere with state law. And that takes us back to Roe versus Wade. I mean, you know, ironically, in Roe versus Wade that justified abortion on demand in the United States, the issue in that case really didn't turn out to be abortion. It turned out to be whether a state had a right to establish laws dealing with that kind of thing. And some of the commentators already on the Lawrence decision have said that Roe versus Wade is the foundation of this. And here again we have the federal government making decisions as to what a state can do in regard to sexual activity. And that's where the substantive issue comes in. It seems to me that should not be the focus of this whole thing. The issue is not what the federal government can do versus state governments. The issue is whether this kind of activity is the sort of thing that ought to be criminalized.
Now, in a concurring opinion, Justice Sandra Day O'Connor offered what some people, at least I've been reading a lot of the comments on this via the media, and those who are commenting on it seem to be in the know, are saying, well, Sandra Day O'Connor really probably gave the best opinion here. Rather than appealing to kind of a broad transcendent freedom, she said, look, the issue is if you're going to outlaw sodomy for the homosexual, it needs to be outlawed also for the heterosexual. Just outlaw sodomy, since the law in Texas doesn't seem to specify one or the other or seems to be aimed, in fact, at the homosexual. That's why it should be overturned. What do you make of that?
Well, that's a point, if that were all she were saying. But at one point, she says in her concurring judgment, Texas argues that the sodomy law does not discriminate against homosexual persons. Instead, the state maintains that the law discriminates only against homosexual conduct. While it is true that the law applies only to conduct, the conduct targeted by this law is conduct that is closely correlated with being homosexual. Now, I think that is illogical. I think what she's saying is that if you target a form of conduct, you are automatically targeting the people who might engage in that. I don't think that's so at all. And I think theologically you've got to make a tremendous distinction between conduct and the condition of the individual. Homosexual conduct, scripturally, is wrong. It is wrong to do this. But being a homosexual, that is, having tendencies along this line, that's not in itself wrong. This is the distinction between what sin and temptation. As Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head. The temptation is there, but you can stop them from building nests in your hair. That's the sin. And I think that O'Connor doesn't see that clearly. Now, of course, she's quite right that if you target conduct which is solely that of homosexuals, you are also targeting the homosexuals. But not all people who have homosexual tendencies have to engage in that conduct. So you could criminalize the conduct, if there were sufficient reason for doing this, without in any way saying something about the person. For example, you can criminalize driving under the influence of alcohol, but that doesn't criminalize the alcoholics as such. If it says that if they drink and drive, they're going to be in real trouble.
So it is a behavior that might be practiced by alcoholics as distinguished from the guy who is laying around at home drunk all the time.
Well, sure. Sure. I mean, for example, I understand, I don't know that this is true, that American Indians have a tendency to get high on a very small amount of alcohol. And there are other people who can't touch it at all. If they so much as touch it, they're going to be in deep trouble because they are alcoholics. But that's not the same thing as engaging in drunkenness or the consequences of it. And the law can certainly prohibit the consequences without saying anything negative about the person himself. And it seems to me that O'Connor doesn't really understand this. Now, I am not saying, just to clarify this, I am not saying that there should necessarily be laws against homosexual conduct in private. I think there certainly should be laws against homosexual conduct in public. Okay? But I think that it's highly dangerous if there are laws that make it possible for the police to enter into private residences and discover what's going on. This is the beginnings of a police state, and it seems to me that is most unfortunate. What really should be done is to engage in some solid, neutral investigation of the evils of homosexual conduct, which has not really been done. And then on the basis of that, there should be laws regulating the public conduct of homosexuals. But that should not extend to the homosexual in his own home, and it certainly doesn't say anything about the fact that some people have tendencies in that direction.
Another legal point that appears again and again, not only in the decision itself, Lawrence v. Texas, but also in the various dissents, or actually the dissent that is laid forth by Scalia and Thomas, and that is a term, stare decisis. What does it mean, and why is it important in this particular decision?
Yeah, that term simply means that in American law, a court is to follow the decisions already made by the same court. All right, one follows the precedents created by the court. And the significance of it in this case is that that Lawrence overrules a past decision of the U.S. Supreme Court. Specifically, this was a decision that was reached some 17 years ago, the case of Bowers. The case of Bowers dealt with a similar homosexual law in, Minnesota.
Georgia.
Georgia, mm-hmm. Exactly. And it upheld that law. And in Lawrence, the court says that that Bowers was incorrect from the beginning. The real issue here that the court is dealing with is whether or not a law that targets homosexual conduct in private is a legitimate law. The implication of this is that any law that would target only homosexual conduct is not a sound law. It seems to me that on the first point, the court is right. You mustn't target private conduct in this sense. On the second point, yes, they could target homosexual conduct as such without it touching the issue of the homosexual per se.
Now, how do you respond to someone who says, and perhaps this is following upon Scalia's slippery slope argument in his dissent, but how do you respond to someone who says, look, if we remove the public statement that a law like this makes regarding the deviancy of homosexual behavior, then we have made a statement upon which could be built arguments for homosexual marriage. You've addressed this a little bit, but it seems as though what Scalia is arguing is one of the obstacles to the state ratifying homosexual marriage has been that there are states that consider this behavior illegal. Now that obstacle is gone. How do you respond?
Well, of course, it has gone, but only a very small number of states have those laws anyway. The vast majority of states, including Georgia, had gotten rid of such laws, so it doesn't seem to me that this necessarily leads to that conclusion. And there are innumerable arguments against homosexual marriage that would apply regardless. Now, of course, it makes it easier, sure, but It seems to me that we have to ask ourselves, do we really want laws like this that could allow the interposition of police in context, familial contexts that have been considered outside of their province? I mean, a man's home is his castle, allegedly. And, you know, also, it seems to me we ought to realize the difference between sin and illegality. There are a lot of things that are sinful, but it would be a very poor idea to criminalize them. For example, Scripture says any excess is wrong. Obesity. Maybe we should have laws then against people getting too fat. Or envy is wrong, and all kinds of extramarital sex, premarital sex. But you can't in a society criminalize every sin. You've got to allow the Lord to take care of this kind of thing at the time of the last judgment. If you make everything illegal, which is sinful, you're going to have a society which is such a police state that no one can even move.
Well, not to mention the fact, of course, that Scripture's definition of sin extends, as you've mentioned here, far beyond simple outward conduct. It also has to do with what goes on in one's mind and desires as well.
Well, yes, that's quite right. Now, of course, most crimes involve the mental element as well as the act. There is the actus reus, and there is also the mens rea. If a person performs an act but doesn't intend to do so, this is ordinarily not regarded as criminal. But you're quite right that Scripture places emphasis on the internal condition of the heart. And we've got to be very careful in our society not to think that we are departing from Christianity simply because we refuse to criminalize certain activities which the Lord will deal with at the last judgment.
What do you make of the decision and the parallel decision by, well, actually it doesn't even appear in O'Connor's assent to it, but in the decision itself where the argument is made, look, laws in the United States against sodomy were very general at the beginning, from the very inception of the nation, and didn't target homosexuals in particular. Only, they argue, in the latter part of the 20th century are there actual laws that do target homosexuals in particular. What do you make of that? Is that an accurate view of the legal history of this issue in the United States?
Yes, that's accurate. The opinion also argues that sodomy has normally been focused upon non-consenting acts. For example, engaging in sexual activity with an animal or with children, where they were not able to consent in any way, and they were much wider than anything that deals with homosexuality. And it seems to me that there's perfect legitimacy in having sodomy laws in the wider general sense. But again, this has to do always with, or should always have to do with, public conduct. It doesn't seem to me that we can very well allow our laws to focus on what goes on within a household, for example, except, of course, insofar as those actions have public repercussions.
Now, also cited by the decision is the opinion of the European Court of Human Rights on the decision that you already mentioned before, the previous one, Bowers, the Georgia decision that figured so prominently into this. What did the European Court of Human Rights say with regard to Bowers that bolsters the opinion of the majority in the court?
Well, the European Court of Human Rights wasn't, of course, dealing with Bowers as such, because the European jurisprudence is independent of that. But the European Court of Human Rights will not allow laws that discriminate specifically against homosexuals. All right? It depends upon what we mean by this, whether we mean the public conduct of a homosexual or whether we mean the activity of a homosexual in private.
Now, someone's going to say, look, why can't, on the basis of that logic used by the European Court of Human Rights and then, of course, by the Supreme Court here in the United States, why couldn't gay marriage be, laws against gay marriage be overturned because they discriminate against homosexuals in particular? After all, you're not going to find heterosexual men desiring to marry one another.
Well, what you have to do, it seems to me, first of all, is to determine whether or not homosexual activity, conduct, is a desirable thing in the society. And if you have good enough reasons for being convinced that this is not a desirable activity, then you can most definitely prohibit marriages from taking place among homosexuals. The situation. If you think that it's a poor idea for someone to marry an elephant, you could certainly have laws in society prohibiting marriages between elephants and human beings. No question about that. The issue is whether or not you have enough of a basis for arguing in the society that those relationships are wrong. If you do, then you can certainly prohibit the relationships. But my point is that it is not a good idea for Texas or any other state to set forth laws which make it possible to investigate private conduct and go after that private conduct in such a way as to criminalize it.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the U.S. Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest Tractatus Logico-Thea Logicus. If you'd like to join us, our phone numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Now, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is the Director and Professor in Residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, it's too late to attend this summer's Academy, but you can register early for 2004 and that Academy. The speakers include Issues Etc. regular guests, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. J.P. Moreland, and Craig Parton. I had the opportunity to meet Craig and to hear him at a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar last week in Trago, Wisconsin. Now, if you want a free information brochure on the 8th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. We'll send you a free brochure. The number again, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, this has been probably the biggest question mark in my mind, even before the decision was made, when it appeared on the Supreme Court's docket, and people started talking about these Texas laws, these other laws in states, and they started saying, look, the laws are on the books, but they're not enforced. Or the laws are on the books, but they're really, for all practical purposes, unenforceable. What do we do with laws that are unenforced or unenforceable? The issue actually comes up in the Supreme Court decision we're discussing with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Some of the justices say, look, these laws just simply were, in all practical terms and for all intents and beings, not being enforced at all. We'll find out about that right after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What do we know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer other than his failed attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler? What can we learn today from the life and times of this German theologian of the early 20th century? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer written by the late Theodor Kleinhans. In this book, you'll find out what motivated Bonhoeffer's classic writings, Life Together and the Cost of Discipleship. This book is available for $15.99 plus shipping and handling. Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A Senate committee has approved legislation that gives the Federal Communications Commission more power to crack down on indecent TV and radio programs. They're authorizing the FCC to increase the fine against broadcasters that willfully air controversial content. David Brody reports from Washington.
If approved by the full Senate, the FCC will be able to fine indecent broadcast programs up to $250,000. Before, that penalty was just $27,500.
Words are nice, but action is truly needed in this country.
Bill Johnson is head of the American Decency Association. He says he's seen this song and dance before, where the FCC is given more power, but they don't use it.
The need for the Federal Communication Commission to step up to the plate and truly do its job and be the watchdog of American airwaves is nothing short of tragic.
Johnson says, just look around you. Howard Stern, Jerry Springer, and countless others. They don't seem to be scared of the FCC at all. But with an increase in fines, that may change. Laura Mahaney is with the Parents Television Council.
It costs so little for Howard Stern to say something that's indecent because he's owned by a corporation that makes $3 billion. But if you have $250,000 for every incident, you're talking about serious cash.
And Mahaney says in order to get the FCC moving, they have a different target in mind.
But now what we're going to do is we're going to take Congress and have them get onto the FCC and have them change some of their internal policies.
It's a new strategy, but one worth trying because so far not much else has worked. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The FCC didn't return our phone calls. Broadcast outlets that continue to violate the indecency standard could be fined as much as $2.5 million. The House and Senate are both expected to approve the change. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Sign on at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Wake up Tuesday with inspiration, information, and yours truly, Paul Clayton. Special guest Ruth Cook checks in at 7:40. She and her husband David are personally dealing with his cancer, and she will share some insights with us about how to cope with the emotions that go along with fighting a dreaded disease. We'll also hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer and give you another clue to solve the AM 850 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz on the morning show.
What motivated Dietrich Bonhoeffer's classic writings, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together? Find out with a book, Till the Night Be Past, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and member of the Supreme Court of the United States, the bar of the Supreme Court. He's not actually a justice yet. That might happen in the future. Who knows? If he, maybe George Bush could appoint him. He might be a good one. We'll see. He's also a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest Tractatus Logico-Theologicus. Now, if you have a question or a comment on last week's Supreme Court decision to declare Texas sodomy laws and other laws in other states like it to be unconstitutional, give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-7850. 2727. What do you think, Dr. Montgomery, your chances of being a Bush appointee to the High Court?
Very slim, and in any case, I wouldn't be able to sit still sufficiently to be a Supreme Court justice. There's a very different personality involved for judges and advocates. Advocates like to be on their feet actively participating in what goes on. Justices need to be quiet and listen and reach slow and deliberate conclusions. That's not my style.
Sandy is calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. A question and a comment, too. I'd like to ask your guest how this ruling may affect statutory rape laws, heterosexual and homosexual. And I don't know if this ruling will necessarily follow with legalization of homosexual marriage in our nation. Our laws and statutes already restrict who can marry. Natural brothers can't marry natural sisters. Nieces can't marry uncles. Aunts can't marry nephews. And there's other restrictions of who is eligible for a legalized marriage. And could he comment, please?
Thank you very much, Sandy. Two good questions. Dr.
Yeah,
McGovern.
I don't think that the ruling will have any effect on sex toys at all. All the ruling does is to say that the sodomy laws in Texas and comparable states are no longer able to be maintained. So those laws disappear. The sex toys issue, I think, is really independent of that.
Well, what about statutory rape? What about an issue of for the sake of argument, an of-age man with an underage girl? Do you see any overlap there?
No, those laws still are perfectly valid and are not influenced by the Supreme Court decision at all. If, for example, one of the people involved in any of these activities is underage, then the laws against the laws having to do with statutory rape still apply.
Now, the second question she had, or the comment she had to be had to do with who would marry, and she asserted that in our country there are lots of restrictions on who
may
marry.
Sure there are, and those restrictions are not in any way influenced by this decision. And that's why it seems to me that Scalia's slippery slope argument is not awfully significant. I think that the reason that he spent so much time on that is this Canadian decision that came down just a week before the U.S. decision, which validated homosexual marriage in Canada. But I tell you, the fact that Canadians happen to be insane doesn't mean that Americans have to be insane. The Canadian Charter of Rights has been very, very badly used in Canada as a justification for all sorts of bizarre practices, and this is really unfortunate. I lived and taught in Canada for 4 years, and I found Canadians, and I hope this won't be offensive, I found Canadians immature and unstable in handling legal and social problems. And I think the reason for this is that Canada has never quite decided whether it's a royalist country or an equivalent to the United States. They have sort of sloshed between all of the advantages that America brings and the wonderful characteristics of Great Britain, and they've never arrived at a sufficient national identity so that when they're faced with social problems, they often go off the deep end. And I don't think that the fact that that has occurred in Canada necessarily has any bearing on what will take place in the United States.
You're not saying they're worse than Germans, are you, Dr. McGovern?
Oh, no. I mean, no one's worse than Germans. I mean,
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Car phone callers, first-time callers, and internet callers will get top priority. Next up, Tim is calling from Chicago. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
Good. I just want, maybe you've already touched on some of this. I just wanted to make the comparison to prostitution. That's also done in the privacy of one's home, and you're saying that as long as it's done in the privacy of one's home, it seems to be that that's his castle, and you don't want any kind of laws that would institute a police state. And also, I just wanted to say that, you know, just because it's done in one's home doesn't mean these laws have been around for 200 years. I don't see how it would create a police state.
Thank you very much, Tim.
Yep.
Dr. Montgomery.
Yes. Well, in most countries today, prostitution per se is not criminalized, but earning, living off of the proceeds of prostitution is criminalized. That is to say, if a person functions as a pimp, let's say, or he operates a hotel or a business making money from prostitution, that is regarded as criminal. But normally, the one-to-one relationship of prostitution is not criminalized. Now, that depends, of course, on the state and on the country. But The reason for this distinction, again, is that we want to be careful not to interfere in the private lives of our people to such an extent that everyone worries that they're going that knocks are going to come at the door at 3 o'clock in the morning to find out what's going on in there, or people are using sound equipment against the walls of the house to see what's occurring. In all of these matters, it's a balance. What we have to do is to balance the interests of the individual and the interests of the society. The society wants to stop obnoxious activity, but you can't go to an incredible degree to do this if the result is going to be worse than it would have been previously. The argument in Roe versus Wade, you know, that the that it's perfectly all okay to allow an abortion as long as this if by prohibiting it you would somehow violate the right to privacy of the mother, the silliness of that argument, as President Reagan pointed out, was that if you are going to shoot an encyclopedia salesman because he throws literature into your house on the ground that that's violating your right to privacy, you've misunderstood the whole concept. Your right to privacy ought to be inviolate, but that doesn't mean that you can shoot somebody in order to prevent that from happening.
So the parallel being there that while you may well have a right to privacy, that does not mean that you can exterminate the baby in order to preserve it.
Quite. And in these instances, what we're talking about is a balancing off of the right of the individual to engage in private conduct with the interest of the society in preventing conduct that is certainly immoral, as is prostitution.
Harold is calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I wonder if Dr. Montgomery has heard about the scandalous ruling of the Supreme Court. I think it was this last week, in which in Kansas there's some kind of institution for boys or young men. There was a fellow who just turned 18, and he had oral sex with a 14-year-old boy, and the state of Kansas tried the older one and found him guilty, but then the Supreme Court set this aside. I'm not familiar with all the details, but I know on a lot of the talk shows that came up, and all people were really disturbed about that.
Harold, thank you very much. Dr. Montgomery, any knowledge of this?
I don't know a thing about that. No, people must understand that I am in England and France, and unless I have some prior information about this kind of thing, I would not know about it. Sounds a little strange to me, but there you are.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 10 more minutes left with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery as we talk about last week's Supreme Court decision to overturn the Texas sodomy laws and sodomy laws in other states. Richard is calling from St. Louis. Richard, welcome.
Hi. I disagree with Dr. Montgomery's point, or his premises, rather, because as I understand the facts of the case, the police were not on the premises to look for sodomizing or sodomy conduct. Rather, they were on the premises for another matter, and they simply observed illegal conduct, sodomy, much as you would observe growing a pot plant or marijuana in the home. And using his logic, then you could produce drugs within the home.
All right, Richard, thank you very much. Dr. Montgomery, what do you make
of
Richard
Nelson? That's an accurate description of how the gentlemen were arrested in this particular case. But the point here is that if the activities of people in their own home will be subject to this kind of criminalization, then, of course, it is perfectly possible for example, a neighbor to report in that they think something's going on and for the police to break in and determine whether that's the situation. In this particular instance, these gentlemen were actually subject to an investigation on a totally different basis, but there's no reason why such investigations couldn't directly take place. Listen, I don't happen to think that there is any right to privacy built into the Constitution of the United States. I agree fully with the dissenting opinion of Justice Thomas, who said that there isn't any right to privacy in the Constitution per se. And I think that it is unfortunate that the ruling uses the right to privacy as it's presented in Roe versus Wade as a basis for the decision. But there is nonetheless a common law right to privacy, and it is clear that the Texas statute opened the doors to all sorts of violations of the principle that a man's home is his castle, and this is most unfortunate. I think also that Justice O'Connor is correct that if you're going to provide a law along this line, you can't target a single group in the society. You're going to have to make it of a more general nature. But if the law then turns out to be something that is either unenforceable or it's going to encourage police action in situations where we would not want to have that take place, it's a poor idea. Why don't we let the good Lord take care of this at the last judgment? Why must we feel that our society has to punish every last thing that everybody thinks he's going to do?
Okay, then one question before I get your reaction to a separate but somewhat related issue having to do with a gay bishop in New Hampshire. If on the issue of unenforceability or unenforced laws, how do you come out when someone says, look, these laws may have been enforceable in a previous day and age, but nowadays they are simply unenforceable? Sodomy
law. Well, if a law is unenforceable, then there's no point in having it on the books. But as far as the gay bishop's problem, by the way, this is a much more serious problem in England right at the moment because there is a canon who is gay, a canon of a cathedral, who has been appointed Bishop of Reading. He hasn't been confirmed yet, but there is a gigantic flap going on in the Anglican Church over this because, goodness, 9 bishops and 2 archbishops from other parts of the world have condemned the idea of making this man a bishop because he is gay, he has a faithful partner, he says he's no longer engaged in sexual relations with this particular person, but they have a faithful relationship. Now, where this kind of thing is suggested within the church, this is just awful. I mean, no church should permit this kind of thing. It is you know, a damnable contradiction of holy writ, and churches should have regulations that will not allow gay practicing gay clergy, and certainly not bishops. In the case of this particular man, if he's no longer practicing a sexual relationship with his partner, then he ought to come out with a statement of repentance for having done it in the past, and he should publicly condemn that kind of practice. Of course, he won't do this.
Now, the case in New Hampshire were very similar. A man has been elected bishop who is openly gay and actively in a relationship with another person, and he is waiting his ratification from the Episcopal Church USA at large. I've talked with people within the Episcopal Church USA. They say he will be ratified. He will be a bishop in the church. What do you think the fallout will be?
Oh, sure, and I think that the canon will be installed as Bishop of Reading as well. What this may do is to split the worldwide Anglican Communion. But, you know, the sad thing about that is that this is an effect and not a cause within the Anglican Church, as it is in most churches. The real problem is that years and years ago, they gave up a serious view of Scripture. And having given that up, this kind of thing follows like the night the day. This is an effect and not a cause. If a church gives up its belief in Scripture, the Scripture actually says something concrete and specific, then you're going to end up with this kind of thing. Romans 1 absolutely condemns homosexual conduct.
Does the state, so coming back around to the Supreme Court decision, the church ought to be condemning homosexual conduct and not electing gay bishops. Does the state have the obligation to outlaw everything that the Bible deems immoral?
Well, certainly not. Certainly not. For one thing, because to try to enforce all such laws would be impossible or would result in the police state problem that we've been talking about. What the state should do is to outlaw those immoral practices which have overwhelming negative social consequences, and where they can do this without worse consequences coming about. It's a balanced situation in a sinful world, and therefore we are not going to make laws against gluttony. We probably will not make laws against the selling and use of cigarettes, even though these harm the body, and even though Scripture makes clear that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost and one should take care of it, you know, because of the influence on personal liberty that would bring about. But if a person is a Christian believer, the person will certainly be convinced that God, in his justice and in his time, will take care of those things.
I would like your reaction to, this is a comment on the court's decision by George Neumayer. He was writing in the American Spectator. And he writes under the headline, "Sodomy in an Age of Oprah." I read just a few paragraphs and ask for your reaction. "The Supreme Court decisions increasingly read like transcripts from the Oprah Winfrey show. Justice Antonin Scalia notes that the court's famed Sweet Mysteries of Life howler." Here is the quote from the decision itself. "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning of the universe, and mysteries of human life. Thursday's Supreme Court decision announcing a recently discovered inalienable right to sodomy contained a few more," quote, from again from the decision. "When sexuality finds overt expression in intimate conduct with another person, the conduct can be one element in a personal bond that is more enduring. Sodomy apparently is very high-minded business, according to the court," writes Neumayer, "part of the lofty liberty protected by the Constitution. Such is its preciousness that states can't be trusted to regulate it." How do you respond?
Well, those quotations are, of course, an indication that this decision has a lot of sickening material within it. And the Oprah comparison is probably a perfectly good one. Most of these decisions are written by clerks, then unfortunately approved by the justices themselves, and a lot of that is simply poor metaphysics. It isn't good law on any level whatsoever. One of my former students, Jan LaRue, who is chief counsel for the Concerned Women for America, was quoted in a number of news releases after the Supreme Court decision saying that the court magically discovered a right to privacy that includes sexual perversion. And a lot of the language that you just gave is supportive of that kind of interpretation. What we ought to be doing is analyzing whether homosexual conduct is indeed a sexual perversion. We could do this. There could be neutral sociological investigations of this kind of thing to see what it's all about. My late dear friend Walter Martin was eliminated from national television when he was on a program and they brought up the matter of homosexual love. And Walter Martin said, almost quoting the Texas decision, "You mean the penetration of the genitals or the anus of another person?" And, you know, a lot of this is just disgusting, and it seems to me it would be possible to show this and then to make that a basis for the kind of laws that would deal with the public conduct of those who are engaged in such activity. And then we could get out from under a lot of the confusions that obviously are present in this.
One final question with only a minute to respond. Scalia says, by the logic of the majority of this court, speaking to the Bowler case, Roe versus Wade is equally vulnerable to being overturned. Do you agree with Scalia in that respect?
I think he's probably right there, but this is a very clear indication that the attempt at the moment to get Roe versus Wade overruled by one of the original participants in it would be a great mistake, because the court voted 6-3 against this particular existing law on the basis of the same reasoning that they used in Roe versus Wade. So this is not the time to try to reverse Roe versus Wade. What's needed is to have justices replaced on the Supreme Court as they retire. Maybe that'll occur within the Bush administration. If it's possible to get a solid majority on a conservative approach to the Constitution of the United States, then there is every possibility of reversing Roe versus Wade. But this is not the time to do it.
And maybe, just maybe, if he learns to sit still, our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, might be one of those nominees to the court. Dr. Montgomery, thank you for being our guest.
You're most welcome.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest Tractatus Logico Theologicus. You can purchase that book directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $40 to Issues, etc. The price does include shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready and call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Now, in spite of its daunting title, this book, Tractatus Logico Theologicus, is in fact the magnus opus, the great work of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, many years in the making, and based upon my own reading of it and also the reading of those others, listeners to the show who have read it, they say it is not only eminently readable, but it's a must-read for anyone who wants to understand the relationship between theological truth and the basic tenets of logic. The book is called Tractatus Logico Theologicus by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. You can also make a $40 check payable to Issues, etc., and mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The resource number, again, is 1-800-737-0172. When we come back from this break, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. I'd like your reaction to this conversation with Dr. Montgomery. Do you agree or disagree? Be prepared to say why. And we'll get some more of the reaction from the news, from various columnists all over the place, to the Lawrence decision as well. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's a good question for you. We've got these two big decisions that many people are considering just bad court decisions. Is Lawrence worse than Roe? Or is it just another bad step in a bad way of thinking for the court? Or is it a good decision? That is it a good protection of all of our privacy? We'll be right back. Talk about that during Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.